please open your Bible to the book of Colossians. Today, I'm going to give what is really an introduction to this book. We'll get into the meat of it beginning next time, but today I'd like for us to do like a fellow that flies into a new area that he's never visited, and he flies all around to kind of get a look at what's there and get the street directions and the areas settled in his mind, and then he lands a plane and begins to go street by street to investigate. I want us to look at this book of Colossians and to understand the background which caused the book to be written. So often we try to impose our own circumstances and our own culture on the Bible, and as we said before, that's not fair. That is not, as the English say, cricket. You can't do that, because until you understand what caused the book to be written, the need, and most all books are written to meet a certain need, it's very difficult to understand some of the more obscure passages, or those that would seem obscure to us. And so it is vitally important when you go to the Bible and you begin to read, the first thing you ask is, who wrote it? When did they write it? And why did they write it? And who did they write it to? If you don't do that, then you can surmise a lot of things that are not so. If you're familiar with religious art, oftentimes the artist would take those biblical characters from the Bible and he would put them in his current everyday life setting. Have you noticed that? They'll be dressed in the clothing of the 15th or the 16th or the 17th century, whenever the artist was painting. And you know good well those people didn't wear clothes like that. He'll have the background of a current city scene, and it looks awkward. But that's what we do when we come to the Bible in our mind oftentimes. We clothe these people with our culture, with our attitudes, with our background, and it is vastly unfair to do that. You need to go back and say, first of all, when this was written, what did it mean to the people it was written to? What did it mean to the one that wrote it? And out of what circumstances did the writing of this book? All of those things are very important. Otherwise, you lose 75% of the effectiveness of what is being said, because we try to put our culture on that, and of course it will not fit. The book of Colossians is written by Paul, and we know that. He acknowledges it right off the bat. In ancient times, letters were written, or rather were signed, at the beginning rather than at the closing, as is our current custom. This book that was written came into effect because of a particular circumstance that had arisen, or a certain series of circumstances that have arisen. My view of the scripture I'm seeing more and more is, as one man has said, already, but not yet. And I like that view. I think that having come to Calvary, we've come to completion. And there's nothing else that can outshine what God has already done. The birth, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus is the apex of time and history. It's the shining moment. Everything before it looked forward to it. Everything after has looked back toward it. And you have to take that into the context of all of your thinking. And yet, there are things that we know that have not come to pass yet, things that we, of necessity, must come to pass, that are told. But God has told us so little about the future that, frankly, I don't think we need to worry ourselves about it too much. Enough to know that he's coming back, and keep short accounts, and don't be caught with the britches down when he does come. Understand that the Lord is coming back. Now, as far as that's concerned, that's his business. Now you can get on with the business of living now. The gospel is not, and we'll go to heaven when we die. The gospel is how to live in the middle of a fallen world, how to live in the middle of a world that is contrary and backwards to God and to all of the thinking of God's righteousness, and how to live now in the midst of that without being destroyed or becoming a destroyer. And the miracle of the gospel is not that we're going to go to heaven. That's a P.S., and thank God for it. But that's not the point. The point is that we are living now as sighted people in a world that is congenitally blind for eons. And that makes a big difference. The gospel is effective for now. In heaven, everybody's going to love Jesus. In the heavens, everybody's going to praise him. It's here that it makes a difference. In the truth of the matter is that I'm seeing more and more that we are here in order to choose to embrace our helplessness and God's sovereign direction in our lives. And I don't mean just that you accept it when he slaps you in the face with it, when you have to, and he will do that if necessary. Not when you hunker down and going to endure it, but to bring glory to God, very simply, is to choose to embrace the fact that you're not God. I always want to get things down to the common denominator. And when the devil tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, it was, "And ye shall be as God," as we've discussed many times, not tempted to be bad, but to be good independently of God himself. And that's fallen man. Regardless of how sweet he is or how bad he is, the mind unchanged by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit thinks we ought to be God, to be in charge. And you could write across the whole Bible, who's in charge here? That's what it's all about. Who's in charge? And every circumstance of our life bring us to that. And we want to learn how to walk in that. How to walk in a chosen helplessness. Now, I know we're helpless. You do too. But to choose to be helpless is another matter. That is, as far as I see now, the simplest explanation about bringing glory to God. And this book Paul wrote to a group of Christians who wanted to please God. They wanted to walk pleasing to him. They wanted to grow in their Christianity. So let me just sort of set the scene here. Build a background upon which we can study this book of Colossians with insight into where they were at the time it was written. Now, this book was written, like most of Paul's epistles were written, to combat heresy. Heresy is wrong ideas about God. It's a good definition of idolatry, to worship God as less than he is. And all the heresies that we confront in our day had all risen their ugly head by about the 300th year after Jesus, between the 250 and 300 years after Jesus ascended. All of the errors that confront mankind about the person, the work of Jesus Christ were present then. Now, by the way, all heresy conforms itself to wrong ideas about Jesus, always. Either his person, his character, who he is, or his work, what he came to do, or the finished work on the cross. It comes to that. It has all to do with his person, his life, or his death. And all those errors, wrong thinking about Jesus in those areas, form the background for all heresy. And you and I will confront almost all those heresies, more or less, in a lifetime, because they keep rearing their ugly head again. All those old errors come dressed up in new terminology, maybe, new word, verbiage, but it's the same old error. It's the same old, as the man says, stinking thinking. And we need to realize that, and to know that it is important to have correct thoughts about the word. That's why there's so many of the creeds were written. One day we'll study those together, God willing. Wonderful statements. But in order to combat heresy or wrong thinking about God, they would get together, and with the Word of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit, they would put together a statement of belief or a statement of faith. And you may have one in your church, and they call it a covenant of belief or a statement of faith or this kind of or a definition of your theology. And it's very important to do that. As long as you understand that you never end it with a period, you end it with a comma, because you only see so much. And please Jesus, there'll be more to see after that. And so rather than rope ourselves in and limit ourselves to one statement of faith, it's good to express it, though. Sometimes you need to do that. Get by yourself sometime with a piece of paper and a pencil and write down what you believe. If somebody beamed down from Mars and said, tell me what you believe, write down what you believe. You find that you are very handicapped. I always discover this. I think, Lord have mercy, that's it, I don't believe a whole bunch. It's very difficult to do that. And so the creeds, and it's some of you quote the different creeds in your worship services, which I string along with that school of thought too. It's a very healthy exercise as long as you understand that that's not all there is to it. And so it's important for us to study the books of the Bible, understanding that they were written to combat wrong thinking about God. Now, this idolatry or this wrong thinking about God being present today, we'll understand that unless you conclude these things and come to a concrete definition, it makes you open prey to different people come on. Well, what about so-and-so? Have you ever tried to argue Christianity with somebody? Give it a rest already. Number one, it's not your job. You are not an attorney. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And number two, you don't know enough about it to argue, no matter how much you know. And number three, you're never going to change anybody's mind anyway. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Best thing to do, I've learned, is to say what I believe is so at the moment. And then when they say, yeah, but, I throw up my mind. I say, well, you know, that's what makes a horse race, two opinions. And let it go with that, because you're never going to convince anybody. And remember Martin Luther's little poem, I'll have to quote, that says, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And that is evermore the truth. Let me tell you a little bit about the place that this book, the name of it, carries. It was written to this church in Colossae. And this is how it all came about. In this general area, there were three cities. We don't even have any ruins of Colossae today, but it was a tri-city area and made of three cities. Laodicea, which we have one of the Lord's letters to the church at Laodicea. There was a little town called Hierapolis, and the other one was Colossae. And they were situated together kind of in an elongated triangle. And the background against this region is very important, against which this region was built, because it was sort of at the center of the crossroads of the East and West, in particular Laodicea. Let me start out with that one. Laodicea was a church that was was a city that was very, very wealthy. And remember the letter to Laodicea in Revelation said, you think you're rich and yet you're poor. You think you're rich and have need of nothing, but yet you're very poor. It was a very wealthy area. First of all, it had all of the input from different nations and the different parts of the world, because it was a crossroads between East and West. And many of the camel caravans that traded goods East and West came through. So it was a very cosmopolitan city because of that, with a lot of ethnic inputs. Not only that, but Rome, when it had captured this area and subdued it, made Laodicea the state capital in that area. And which resulted in the fact that everybody there had free Roman citizenship. All of the place, the city was cleaned up and made to look like a little reflection of Rome. So it was a great high order. Also, because it was this state capital, it was very strong with politicos and all kind of policies and policymakers. It was a center of great industry. They raised there a certain kind of sheep that they made very fine textured wool, which they made and imported all over the world. And great wealth was gathered there. Because of the industry of the area, there was a great banking community, a lot of cash flow through Laodicea. So it was a gathering place of the political headquarters. It was a cultural headquarters. It was an industrial headquarters. It was a banking or money industry, economic industry. So all told, it had everything going for it that any large cosmopolitan area would expect to have, with everything that went along with it. It also was a place where the in crowd wanted to be. What was the movers and the shakers wanted to be in Laodicea. So it was a place filled with great pride, great arrogance, great wealth, and great intellect, a very deep and wide culture. This is Laodicea. Right next to it, not far from it, was a town called Hierapolis. Now, this city was quite different, though it too was very wealthy. It was in an area where there had been a lot of earthquake activity, and as a result, there were a lot of steam pools that came up, a lot of hot springs. And it was kind of like Palm Springs is today, or Hot Springs, Arkansas used to be in its heyday. It was an area which was filled with different spas, and all the health gurus came to Hierapolis. I don't know if you're familiar with Sedona, Arizona, which is the woo-woo-woo capital of the entire world. You can almost hang a crystal ball, crystal over Sedona, Arizona, and that's where all of the flakes and the stuff gather. It is the center of all of that. At Hierapolis was kind of like that itself. It was where the very wealthy came to take the waters and to see the latest doctors and go through the recommended cures. A lot of money was there. And it was a place that was given over to the decadence of self-indulgence. And so was Laodicea. But particularly in the area of Hierapolis, because it had the physician's approval. The AMA stamp of approval was on Hierapolis. And everybody wanted to go there to be massaged and to rest in the steam rooms. And to partake. There had to be boutiques on every corner where you bought the latest fashion and the newest craze and the best restaurant. And food would be there because it catered strictly to the wealthy, to the elite, to those that had the money to indulge themselves. Now, right over to the other side was the little city of Colossae, which had been a very wealthy place at one time, but it was kind of on the decline even now. And though there was still a great deal of money there, it didn't have the industry, it didn't have the excitement and the leisure attitude that Hierapolis would have. It didn't have the real thrust of business and the ongoing life that Laodicea would have. It was almost like what we would call a bedroom community. You worked in Hierapolis or in Laodicea, and you commuted back to Colossae. It was very beautiful. It was situated against a background of some of the most beautiful mountains in the world. The wealthy lived there. And then people who were in the service industries lived there as well, in order to service the wealthy, filled with beautiful palatial homes. It was an area that was varied, but it was alike together. And it was all built on and against the background of religion. For it was the center, since the east and west highways met there, it became a center of philosophical thought. There was a group there they called the Phrygians, and I was going to look up the word for the root meaning of it, and I never did do it, but it was a name given to a group of people who were kind of like New Agers. They were always on the outlook for a new religion, for something new, to give a certain twist to whatever was the going thing. It makes me think of when Paul met with those group of men who met to discuss nothing but what was new. And that's why they were so glad for Paul to come in and talk to them. And there was a group that were there, and they were known in secular history. You can read about the Phrygians, who were always investigating new religions. And it was here that the New Ageism was boiling to the top, and the way they worshipped is very striking, and you must understand that in order to get a flavor of these people and what they were facing when Paul wrote to them. For when man has cut himself off from God, as I said before, if you can eliminate the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, you can pretty well do what you want to do. And so in Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae, there was kind of like, they were almost like the Bahá'í group. You know that name? They take a little bit of this, a little bit of Eastern mysticism. There was a large community of Jewish people there who had been transported centuries before, and they had really lost contact with genuine Old Testament, pure Judaism, and they had incorporated a lot of the things about them, and so they were not Orthodox. The rest of Judaism said they're not worth anything. They're a hybrid group, which was true in some respects. And so you had a little bit of Jewish theology, a little bit of Oriental mysticism, and a little bit of whatever, and all thrown together and made sort of what we'd call a gumbo, and which was not much of anything. It was just, everybody's right, and nobody's wrong, and you can believe that, and I can believe this, and it's comforting to the thought of fallen man, but it's just not true. And so that was the way they thought. As a result, they thought logically, but because they started from the wrong point, the more logically they thought, the wronger, if you'll excuse my English, they became. When you start wrong, you get more wrong the further you progress. And so the religion involved a number of things. It was very decadent. It was bestial. Most of the actual worship at church had to do with prostitution, with homosexualism, with lesbianism, even with coupling with animals. It was a very degrading kind of mental thought. But again, if you can remove any thought of God, sovereign, holy, and righteous from your mind, you can pretty well have whatever you want. and feel satisfied with it. It will look good. It will sound good. It will smell good. The only thing is, it never reaches that empty core in the midst of you that was created only to be filled and satisfied with the presence of the Holy Spirit. So these people came up worshiping this way. I mean, it was the way it was done. The priestess and the priest within the temples who officiated at worship were involved in all of these lascivious acts and actions. And it was just accepted. It was the way things were done. And, of course, when you went to worship, that's what you did, because there was no way to worship any other way. And this was not anything extraordinary. This was the norm. And Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, walked through Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. He didn't stop there, but he came through there and kind of looked all around and went on further about 100 or so miles further, and he stopped at Ephesus. And it is there that we meet him teaching in a rented high school. He rented the school of Tyrannus, if you'll remember, and you'll read about that in Acts 19, I think it is. He rented this school and had Bible studies. He worked during the day. He was a tent maker. All Jewish rabbis were trained to earn a living. And in order to preach, you had to feed yourself. And so he worked during the day, and he held Bible studies at night. And the school was empty during the nighttime. They weren't using it. And so people came to hear it. And he stayed there about two and a half years teaching in Ephesus. And, of course, the news of this new religion, and these people were thrilled to find out about anything new, went out, and they began to gather together. And the Bible says in Acts 19, that all of that area of Asia heard the gospel. And it went from person to person. No radio time, of course, and TV ministry, but it traveled, folks. That's why I say you don't, when the Spirit of the Lord begins to move in your fellowship, if you are so favored, don't take out radio time or print up brochures. You don't have to do that. There's no way to keep that a secret. Folks will hear about it. And that's the way it was with Paul. He began to teach in just a small Bible study. People began to come. And that whole area of Asia was introduced to the gospel. Now, how it happened, we, of course, don't know. But in some way, a group of people wound up hearing Paul preach. And when you look in Colossians, you'll find out the name of these people. One of them was named, by the way, it was settled in around A.D. 54, we think. One of these people that was there was named Epaphras. The other one, another one, was named Philemon. Up north they say Philemon. It just drives me bonkers. But it's Philemon down here in the south. And another one was his wife, I think her name is Appia, his wife, and Archippus, his son. They all heard the gospel, were born again, and were hungry to take that news back to their family and their friends in Colossae. Now, Philemon was a very wealthy man, and he had a big home, and Epaphras was a speaker. And he said he couldn't wait to, he had to preach or die. And so Philemon says, well, I have this big house. We can meet in my house. And we get a lot of people in there. And we can get them all together. So Epaphras, first of all, brought the news of the gospel to Colossae from the home of Philemon. And as it turned out, Philemon's son, Archippus, actually became the pastor at Colossae. But Epaphras was the one who performed the apostolic ministry. You know, an apostle is someone who goes where no man has gone before. And that is the exact definition of an apostle. An apostle goes and starts a ministry, starts a work where he lays a foundation. Others will come and build on it, but the apostle is out there. Don't ever allow yourself to be intimidated when an apostle comes to your church. Because as far as he's concerned, everybody ought to be out there hacking a home out of the wilderness, throwing a couple of sticks together and making a fire, and living off the land and preaching the gospel. But that's right for an apostle. In fact, an apostle would be doing that kind of thing even if he wasn't born again. He'd be out someplace throwing up a log home in the wilderness and being a tree hugger or something. That's just the attitude of an apostle. He's born that. And the Lord takes those qualities and uses them in our lives. Paul was that kind of an apostle, and so was Epaphras. He laid a foundation. Now, after the foundation was laid, Archippus, the son of Philemon, took it over and began to pastor. Apostles don't usually make good pastors. pastors are the one who tends the sheep, and he's looking for burrs on them or insects on them and teaching them to stay out of trouble and pulling them back from cliff edges and feeding them with doggy bags out of their pocket, this sort of thing, leading them to clear pasture and water they can drink. An apostle will knock you over the head, but he declares the gospel. And when the gospel is declared in an area where there has been nothing but darkness, miracles happen. The Lord, He identifies the truth of the gospel with miracles of power and demonstrations of the Holy Spirit. And we want to see that here. Of course, we are gospel hardened here. And the Lord could send the angel Gabriel, it wouldn't make much difference to most folks. It's not necessary here. But there it is. Authenticate is the word I was looking for. The miraculous authenticates the truth of the gospel being preached. And so Epaphras was this kind of a man. You'll read all about this in Acts 19. And Ephesus, where Paul was running that school and teaching, remember the different things that happened there? It was there that there was this big outcry because the silversmith who were, there was big tourist trade in Ephesus. They had this huge temple to the goddess Diana, or Artemis, as she's known. And the legend was that she fell from heaven, that the statue fell from heaven. And they made a real rich living making these little souvenir goddesses. And they'd sell them in their stores in their little boutiques, little silver goddess. And you went and took it home and you prayed to that little silver goddess when you got back home to wherever you live. And here was Paul preaching the gospel. People are getting born again and saved, and it was cutting into their profit margin, big time. The people had taken their books, their magic books, remember, and were built a big bonfire. It was an expression of the effectiveness that the gospel had brought about in their lives. And remember, you didn't go down to a bookstore and buy a little paperback like we do today. To burn a book was a biggie. I mean, it was a big thing. Their lives had been so radically changed, turned from out of darkness and turned into light, that they sacrificed all of this money that they had invested. Remember, these were wealthy people, in burning up those magic books. They didn't want anything to do with them. I've told you before that I've sent books to the Salvation Army with a bunch of stuff. I'm cleaning out my library. Sometime I'll purge out some books, but I'll take my name out of it because I don't agree with that anymore, and I don't want anybody to know I sent that book up there. So I've done that before. They were so radically changed that they burned all those books. It was here also that Paul, making a living for himself, was busy during the day, and people were coming from everywhere. Saying, look, so-and-so is sick. We want you to come and pray for them. I just live 5 miles down there. My mama's sick down in the southern part. We want you to come. Well, he couldn't go and minister to everybody. There's just no way he could do it. He was making a living trying to put some food on the table for himself. And the Bible says that special miracles. Now, this is, if we don't get anything else today, let's understand this. Look at Acts 19. Let me read this to you. It says in Acts 19, verse 11, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, I don't want to say too much about this, because I have, you want to stay balanced, and you don't want to get in arenas where you're not real sure, and you don't want to be too hard-nosed about something that you don't have enough sense to be talking about, number one. But you want to be careful about this, because there is an arena of the church, of those that love the Lord, that want to live right there. They want to live in special miracles. And they almost demand of God that he perform for them every Sunday. And I had a friend of mine came and said he was going to a certain church in Baton Rouge. He says, Liz, you ought to go down there. I said, there's miracles every Sunday. And I'm thinking, Lord have mercy, I can't live in that. My heart won't stand it. I've got to stay over here where we got a little sanity going. But the idea being that if God is there, something unusual is going to happen, or something stupid is going to happen. The Lord is just not stupid. And he has real good manners, number two. And there are times when the miraculous breaks in on our lives. Thank God for it. But God doesn't rule by miracles. God rules by providence, by sovereignty. And we need to remember that. This says that they were extraordinary, or you could better translate it, or equally as well translated out of the Greek as special miracles. Now, that indicates the word extraordinary, the word special, but it's not the common denominator. It's not the run-of-the-mill. This isn't something you expect, 7 days out of the week. This is unusual circumstances, and the Lord will do unusual things to meet unusual circumstances. And Paul is busy working. There is a great need. People are calling on him, and he just couldn't get up and go and pray for every time Dick and Harry they had the sniffles. And so what he would do when there was a worthy request, he would, the Bible says, handkerchiefs. I've got stories I could tell you about handkerchiefs on me, but I won't do it right now. But the King James is so polite. It's, what it actually says in the Greek is he took the sweat rag that was either tied around his head, or that he wiped his face off, or dried his hands periodically. He would grab the old sweat rag, he'd say, here, take this and lay it on him, and the Lord will heal him. Well, understand, this is a special circumstance. Paul doesn't have a ministry crew here. He doesn't have any kind of a mobile unit. He doesn't have access to a whole bunch of literature. And he's right, it's just him. I mean, he is the whole nine yards. And so there's great need. And so in order to meet these extraordinary circumstances, he said, here, this is, he sweated on it. This is the essence of me. It probably smelled like him. Lord, help us. He said, take this and lay it on them and they'll get well. And they did. It was a wonderful thing. And I'm not saying God won't do it again. I've watched him do that. I have seen him do that with my own eyes. But it was an extraordinary circumstance. And I don't demand of God that he perform like that, because it gave me a goosebump and I had a real good time then. This is his business. So, you know, be reasonable about this. The Lord is so reasonable and down to earth and balanced. There are times he might do that and it will just shock the fool out of you. And you can live the rest of your life and never see it happen again and sparkle every time you think about it. He may do it two or three times if there's a need. But the Lord doesn't just flex his muscles for effect. Every miracle met an immediate and a necessity, a need of the moment. And there was a need here. And the Lord blessed that and used that. Now, don't go out and buy handkerchiefs, because I'm not going to pray over them and anoint them with olive oil. It just isn't going to happen. Please, Jesus. But nonetheless, the Lord did, and he may again. He certainly has the right and the privilege to do it. And so this was attracting attention. And then they had that big upset where Paul was thrown out of the city. The union of the idol makers got into a big snit about it. Remember, they got a big riot going, and people stood for hours and shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and on and yelling. Well, you get a crowd together, and you got something on your hands. All of that happened in Ephesus. And in that context, and in that scenario, came these people from Colossae, probably on business. They probably heard about Paul, maybe just wet out of curiosity. But however it happened, they were born again. And they went back to Colossae, and they began to teach. And a nucleus of believers began to form. Now, remember what kind of background they came out of. Number one, they lived, were wealthy, or lived there and were among the wealthy. They understood wealth. They had an understanding of certain philosophies. They were a cosmopolitan background. They came out of utter and absolute darkness. It's hard for us to understand a people who have never heard about Jesus. Most of us came out of what I call the good old boy background. Some of you may have not, but some of you may have more of an European background. But most of us down here in the Bible Belt, we at least went to church on Sunday. I heard, we got a radio station going through Missouri last week, and heard little Jimmy Dickens singing about a plain old country boy, a tater-eating country boy. I might go play on Saturday, but I go to church on Sunday. Remember that old song? I hadn't heard it since birth was a calf. And most of us come out of a background like that. At least we are familiar with the rudiments of Christianity. But you get into the mind of a person who is an absolute pagan. Think about somebody that came out of the rainforest. And we bring him to downtown Baton Rouge and sit him in First Baptist Church and expect him to behave. I mean, that's hard. That's a really dangerous thinking. You've got to set aside so much. There were a culture, the ancient world didn't have any hope. And right there in the middle of all that wealth and that ignorance and that backwardness, there was a group of people that had a vibrant faith, because they didn't have any more teaching from Paul. Think about how much of the gospel they could have heard in Ephesus before they went home to Colossae. Couldn't have been a whole bunch. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't, the New Testament, he was writing the New Testament, they didn't have that. They didn't have the background of the Old Testament like the Jews had. These people were raw pagans. That was their whole background. And they went back and started a church, and you'd think, well, how far could they go? Paul calls the Word of God the sperma, the seed. And the gospel will continue to grow. And it will produce within a person's life. We put a big store on Bible study, and well, we should, on going to preaching, and we ought to. But folks, let me tell you this. If you get stranded on a desert island, and you don't have a book or paper and pencil, the Holy Spirit will keep on teaching you. That's what it means when it says that you have no need of any to teach you in the book of 1 John. For you have an indwelling spirit. It doesn't mean that you don't need to sit under teachers, but it means that you don't have to be mindlessly guided by what someone else tells you. The Holy Spirit inside will testify within you if what you're hearing is truth or not. And you need to know that. These people, against that background of paganism, heard and received the gospel. That little church in the home of Philemon began to grow. In the meantime, Paul leaves Ephesus. Remember, he goes on in what I think is called his third missionary journey, if I'm remembering right. He comes back and he's on his way to Jerusalem, but he doesn't stop in Ephesus, but he stops outside town and sends word to the believers in Ephesus, and they all gather together, remember, and he preaches to them that night. And it's there that prophet said, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to leave there with your hands bound. You're going to be imprisoned. Don't do that. And remember, Paul said, you folks are breaking my heart. He said, I've got to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit says, I'm headed for Jerusalem. And if those things that you're saying are true, and I have no reason to think they aren't, I'll just have to endure them. Remember that time? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, back in Colossae, that old church is growing. But because it was a new church, and because they were in the midst of all of these philosophical ideas, problems begin to arise. When Paul preached to those believers in Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem, remember he told them, he said, grievous wolves are going to arise from within you. Remember that? Where is that? That's in chapter 20. It says, be on guard of yourselves. For the flock, verse 28 of chapter 20, for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul preached that. He said, I'm leaving and I'm going. I understand what the Holy Spirit says to me through this man, and I'm willing for that to happen, but I have to follow the Holy Spirit. I'm going to Jerusalem. But when I go, I know that from among you, grievous wolves are going to arise. Paul left that group, went on to Jerusalem, and we know what happened there. He wound up getting arrested, calling and appealing to Caesar. He wound up in Rome under house arrest. He had to pay for it. He was allowed to rent his own home this time. He was under house arrest. And being there, he started a Bible study again. And in Rome, people began to draw to him and began to be saved. People even in the household of Caesar, those guards that were mantled to him and were the army of occupation in his home, they were there listening to all Paul's Bible studies too. Many of them were saved, and they spread out all over the world when they were assigned in different places in their military service. And the gospel spread that way. But while Paul is sitting there in Rome, things are happening back in Colossae. For one thing, these teachers, these ravenous wolves, savage wolves, as Paul calls them, begin to arise. The young believers wanted to know Jesus better. They wanted to resist temptation. They wanted to grow in their spiritual life. And of course, remember that temptation doesn't come in a brand new form. It always comes garbed in something familiar. You mark that down. Temptation always comes in something familiar, something that appeals to you. Temptation never makes you want to toss your cookies. That's no temptation. Temptation is you wanting something you should not want, but you do want it. It looks good. And so there arose from among this Christian church and within this little group that met in Philemon's home, a group of people who said, now, we know that you are born again and Jesus died for you. Thank God for that. But please understand, that's not all there is to it. I mean, that's a good beginning. We've got to have Jesus. Thank God for the cross. Hallelujah. Praise God. But now, if you want to go on, there's other things that you must engage yourself with. There's a deeper life. And I'm not making fun of that term, deeper life. But I do know that it has been used to adorn and to hide false teaching that was happening in church. Now, the background was the priesthood. There's no people in this world that usually doesn't have a priestcraft. And those are the people like the shamans and the witch doctors and those that rule. They have absolute final authority over men's souls. They may not be active politically, but they have the authority over their souls. And so people are captive to this. there's these people that rose up and said, no, we know that you aren't good Christians, you want to please Jesus, but surely you did understand that just believing in Jesus isn't all there is to it. I mean, there's more to it than that. And we, of course, we are the intelligentsia, we understand about these things, and if you will listen to us, we will lead you into what your soul craves and wants. We will be there to show you step by step how to advance into the secret wisdoms, and we will bring you up into this deeper knowledge, into this fullness of understanding of God. And all those were terminologies that were used in pagan worships, but they were used to those terminologies. And they did want to go on with God. They did want to know Jesus in a deeper way. They did want to overcome temptation in their life. And realize this, that one day, they're able to do anything they want to. No morality has anything to do with it. I mean, you can drink and body and womanize or manize or do anything you want to do. The next day you meet Jesus Christ and all of a sudden all that's over. That's a lot to deal with all of a sudden. And you still have those urges. You know, just because you're born again doesn't mean you don't have urges. You know, folks, hormones are hormones. And they don't get born again. They're just there. And they have to be dealt with. And so all that was giving them problems. They wanted to know God. They wanted to go on Jesus. And these wolves that rose up among them, Paul said they're like sheep in wolves clothing. You know, you have to have pretty good nose to get through the smell of sheep's wool to get down to the wolf smell. It's one thing to identify a wolf. You don't have any trouble identifying the devil or identifying evil. It's when it comes to you and calls you brother and puts their arm around you and speaks in King James ease. And that's when it's difficult to identify if this is a genuine sheep or if this is a wolf acting like a sheep. The Bible in Revelation tells us about that. Remember, there were two lambs? Remember that? There were two really terrible creatures in Revelation. One of them was called a beast, and it was a boogery-looking thing. I mean, it rose up out of the sea, and it had fangs and green scales and I don't know what all. It just looked terrible. It roared, and when it roared, you'd tremble and hide under a rock and get away from it. I mean, you didn't have to worry about identifying that beast. But there was another beast, and it looked like a dear little fluffy lamb. I mean, it looked like a lamb, it smelled like a lamb, and it just was a lamb until it opened its mouth and it began to speak. And then it roared like a dragon. It had the odor of brimstone on its breath. And it was the philosophy of the beast. It came clothed in what looked like lambness, but it wasn't. And we need to be aware that we are susceptible to that. And so they came and they said, now, you follow what we tell you and we'll lead you into these deeper things. Now, we can't bring you there yet because you haven't earned it. You know, you've got to at least be faithful, and then we'll give you these thoughts and give you this information. And that was rising up, and it was causing a real problem and a turmoil in the church. Not only that, but having, you know, this is a situation there. This is a problem. One morning, Philemon came in and said, Epaphras, you're not going to believe this. Did you know that slave I've got named Onesimus? And he nearly spat when he said that word because that word means useful. He said, I want you to know that low-down crooked skunk has not only run away, but he ripped me off when he did. He emptied my safe, and the man is gone. I trusted him. He was a member of my household, and now he is gone. And I don't know what I'm going to do about that. Now, there was what they were dealing with in that little bitty church. If you think you have turmoil in your church, they were all brand new Christians. I mean, you know, just green as grass and didn't know very much. And here was all these people that were telling them these things. It sounded good. It looked good. It had the right, you know, aura about it. And now somebody from the middle of them has run off and ripped them off. And they're all upset about that. They get together and decide that the thing to do is for Epaphras to go look up Paul. They couldn't call him. They couldn't send a postcard. Had to go get, and that was a momentous occasion because it was a long way to walk, where there was about 1,300 miles to Rome from Colossae, and wasn't any trains. You had to get a boat when you could, and get a cart when you could, and then walk from Shank's Mare, as we say, you know, where you could. It was a dangerous thing. Robbers, a little bit of, very little order, no police protection. But they decided it had to be done. So Epaphras and his companions pack up, and they head for Rome. In the meantime, all this is going on, Onesimus, the slave, has found his way to Rome. Now, I'd love to get him to tell me that story, because anybody that helped him would suffer the same fate of death and torture that he would suffer. But somehow he made it to Rome. God looks after fools. You know that? He's just so good. He made it to Rome. And in the mercy of Providence, he heard about Paul. Maybe some Christian found him on the street corner and took him in and fed him and witnessed to him. We don't know how. But he wound up at Paul's house. He went inside, met Paul. Paul preached the gospel to him. The boy was gloriously born again. And Paul fell in love with this young man. There was something about Onesimus that reached out and grabbed the heart of Paul. He called him later on his son, remember? He was just like his own boy. Paul didn't have children as far as we know, but he did in this boy, and he loved him. And this was a man who had been radically changed. And so he became Paul's helper. Paul said, he became right next to my heart. And Paul loved this young man, and the feeling was mutual. And the young man stayed with Paul and began to learn and to grow. And Paul told him one day, he said, you know, one day, son, you're going to have to go back. Now, you ran away. You robbed Philemon of yourself. You robbed that man. Not only did you take money from him, but you took yourself. You belonged to him. And you're going to have to go back and make it good. Eventually. You don't have to go now, but the day's going to come when you're going to have to go. And after a while, Paul called in Onesimus one day. He said, son, I believe by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, it's time for you to go back home and face the music. You're never going to be free of all of your past until this takes place. And so, since he was going back, Paul said, now when you go back, I want you to take this note to Philemon. And so, Paul writes this beautiful, beautiful little letter. I mean, it is a pearl of construction. And he sends back to Philemon, who had the power of life or death over Onesimus. And he sent him back this whole letter, and he said, now, I'm not going to tell you that what you should or shouldn't do, but if this boy owes you anything, you put it on my bill. Of course, I'm not going to say anything to you about how much you owe me. I'm not going to mention the fact that you're only saved because I happen to come and tell you the gospel. We won't go into all that. And then fix me up a bedroom because I'm going to come pretty soon, check up and see how it all went down. So he sends this letter. Also, he also writes a letter that was to go to the church at Ephesus. And it was to be an encyclical letter. It was to go to Ephesus, and then they were going to pass it around to all those churches, Laodicea and all those in that area. So Paul writes what we call the letter to the Ephesians. And Tychicus, who was his secretary at the time, even though Luke was with him, but Tychicus was the fellow evidently was writing it down, was going to go and take Onesimus and a couple of other brothers. They were going to take the letter to Philemon. They were going to take this letter to Ephesus, and they were going to deliver it, go that long trip of over 1,300 miles to get there. And so while they're getting all that together, and just before they leave town, there was a knock on the door, and there stands Epaphras, the apostle from Colossae. And they invite him in. He hugs Paul. They get all that over. They're so excited to see each other. Paul introduces him to all the people he didn't know, and he greets those that new acquaintances of those that he did know. And after he'd been there long enough to get a cup of coffee, the door opens, and who walks in but Onesimus? And Onesimus' eyes run out on a 4-inch stem, and Epaphras' jaw is hanging open, and they are confronted together. And Paul sees that he's got an opportunity here. So the plans change. Once Epaphras tells them about everything that's happened, Paul has explained about Onesimus' experience, what's happened with him, they set themselves to pray and to seek the Lord on how they should handle this situation. And it all lines up this way. Paul writes a letter to the church at Colossae, to be delivered by the hand of Epaphras, who's going to take Onesimus with him, the letter that he's already written to the Ephesians, and the letter that he's already written to Philemon, and he's going to deliver those three epistles to that area of the country under the circumstances that we've just talked about. Now, Paul, he's been described to us in secular history, current history of that day, was not much to look at. He was a little old, bent over, beady-eyed, bleary-peering fellow with a huge Jewish nose. You could saddle and ride off on. He was all bent over, bow-legged, with his back all humped over because of the horrible beatings that he had taken. The spine had begun to consolidate. And the thing is, he was not an orator. He was not a speaker who could move people. He wasn't impressive to look at. He wasn't impressive to listen to. The only thing impressive about him was the grandeur of what he was saying. In fact, they wrote in the Bible, they said, they say of me that his appearance is poor. that he's much more powerful in his letters. And he was. Once they saw him, they thought, him? Who knows, he may have had some little high, reedy voice. I don't know. He was a trained rabbi. He was an intelligent man. But he was not a powerful public speaker. He was no T.D. Jakes, say that. He was no Charles Stanley. He wasn't able to move the crowds and to work them. He wasn't able to. He just spat it out and there it laid. And but his letters were weighty and impressive. He was better in print than he was in person. And so Paul, you have to get the picture. Here's Paul. He's got his friends gathered around. Here's the Roman guards. He's in his own rented house. And he's pacing back and forth. And Tychicus is sitting there taking it down in shorthand, quick as he can, writing it down. And Paul, when he begins to speak up out of this little pitiful-looking lump of skin that probably was ugly as homemade soap, he wasn't young to start with, and he had been beaten and had such a horrible history behind him physically, that I'm sure he didn't look like much. And he probably kind of walked like a sailor, an old-timey sailor with a roll, and with those bowed legs and that bent back and probably shaggy hair. And he weren't pretty, folks. He just wasn't. But as he began to pace and to speak, out rolls this wonder of a voice, and out rather of words, out comes these tremendous things. And Tychicus begins to write it down. And it sounds like a man who's dictating, because some of these letters, sentences rather, in these letters, just go on and on. Have you ever read one of those things and think, whoa, let's start back at the beginning. I lost it somewhere along the way, and he hadn't even paused for breath yet. He begins to speak and to roll it out. And he writes in this context to face this particular crisis, and he writes the book of Colossians. He says, to start off with, he says, I'm praying for you. Since I heard of the conditions, let's read you what he says in Colossians 1 and in verse 9. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, and he keeps going on, and it rolls out of this man. And Tychicus is taking it down. And so Paul writes this letter to assure them that they don't need anything but Jesus Christ. There is nothing that anyone can add to what God has already done in their lives. That they may not understand it, they may not yet be walking in it, but there is nothing that they can need that God has not already given them. And that Jesus is not just someone in a long line of echelons that you can rise above to gain these heights in God. Jesus is the whole ball of wax. And he spends the whole first chapter spilling that out. The preeminence of Jesus. This book of Colossians is the book of the Son, in which the personhood and the holiness, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is declared. When we finish studying this book,
what was the word he used? The what of Jesus Christ?
The sufficiency. The sufficiency. He is enough. Not only is he enough, he's all there is. And Paul continues to express that in this book. And it's why it's so worthy of our study and our close scrutiny. Because misunderstandings about who Jesus is, about his work and what he has done and accomplished, make us open prey to wrong thoughts about God. Remember the book that J.B. Phillips wrote entitled, Your God is Too Small? The problem is we don't think big thoughts of God. We think little bitty thoughts. We think thoughts that are man-centered. What he did for me. What's in it for number one? Most Christians never get anywhere above the fact that Jesus died to save me. Glory that we know that. Please God, that's the entrance. But that's the door. That wasn't his full reason. Jesus doesn't live just to service you and me. And we get that, of course. We get our sins saved and we're going to heaven. But it's almost like a P.S. of what God is doing. The grandeur that he's doing is not just to get us for himself. Remember that awful, I guess it was awful, I laughed my head off. Bill Cosby was telling that story about his dad. He told him, he said, son, I brought you into this world and I'll take you out. He said, and don't think I won't do it. Me and your mama make another one just like you. I say that God isn't just here to service us. He could make a whole lot more if he wanted to, just like us and better. But that's not his whole action. To know his purpose and who he is the reason that we study this book of Colossians. Paul begins to write. He says, and as far as what you need, so fullness, entering into a fullness, he said, you don't get any more full than Jesus Christ. All the fullness is in him. It's not in knowing about him. It is him himself. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to begin to bubble over with this thing. Remember the Sanka coffee commercial I love so much? That coffee pot that's perking. He goes, dun 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 dun. That's this book. Paul begins to percolate, and it begins to bubble up, and you can hear the lid just rattling on his head. And out comes this wonderful aroma of the presence of Jesus Christ, this smell of God that permeates all of the faculties of those that read the book. And he writes it out of the white heat passion of the moment. And when he's done, you know, a lot of the books, he'll write a little note at the end of it, said, I'm writing my own. Evidently, he didn't have a good penmanship. And he said, I'm writing this in my own hand so you'll know this is really me talking. And so Paul wrote this book and put it in the hands of Epaphras, of Onesimus, and I think he sent it with Tychicus, who would go with him. And this little group set out from Rome, from Paul's hired house, where he is under guard of Caesar's legions, and where they're going to walk out and travel all of those dangerous 1,300 miles back to Colossae in order to lay this letter before that little group of Christians. And there may not have been any more than, could have been less than 100 that met there. In our eyes, it would be a very small group. But out of this is going to come the wonder of these statements about who Jesus Christ is. And I want you to know that he is today to you and me the same as he was to those in Colossae. That's what makes the book, the Bible, so rich. It not only spoke to them where they were, but it spoke beyond them and on down to you and I and untold generations behind us until Jesus wraps it all up and finishes it. This gives us an insight into who is Jesus. If somebody asked your children who you are, what would they say? Well, she's mama. Well, what do you mean? Well, she gave birth to me. She irons my clothes. She cooks my dinner. She does this. And most of our children's definition of us would be in the context of what we do for them. However, we're more than that. We're more than a wife. We're a daughter. We are maybe a teacher. We're maybe a this or a that. We aren't just what we do. Who are we on the inside? This is what this book tells us. Not only what Jesus did, what he does, but who is he, apart from our salvation, apart from anything that has to do with us? Who is this man? He asked Peter that. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's right. And you didn't figure that out on your own. My Father revealed that to you. I'm praying that the Father, in our next few weeks together, will reveal to us who Jesus is. And on that foundation, we can stand and face and contend with whatever life rolls our way. Father, thank you for your word. Teach us, O God, how to walk in this fallen world. Not to be spectacular necessarily, but to walk successfully in union with your Spirit. Walking in this world as those who've been delivered out of this world, yet walk in the midst of it. Give us a new mentality of what it means to be a Christian, to understand that it's not to get out of trouble, it's how to survive in the middle of trouble, how to reflect who you are through us and our responses to life so that others can know a little of what God is like. Now bless us this week, Father. Turn this over and over in my mind through this next week. Bring me to higher thoughts of you. I ask this thing in the name of Jesus. Amen.